This is part three, I believe, of a series on the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingship of God, if you would. The expression almost always in Scripture refers to the authority of God, to His rule over our lives, and portrays us as citizens of that kingdom, servants in that kingdom. Not the kingdom of the world, not the one Satan showed Jesus and promised him rulership over, but rather the one to whom Jesus himself was obedient. Not the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of heaven, the rule and authority of God. And today, I want to look at how differently citizens of this kingdom respond both to the call of God and to other human beings in this kingdom, believers or not. How the rule of the kingdom dictates, if you would, encourages, points, exhorts, calls us to behave toward one another. What challenge he calls us to in living this life. The rules, if you would, of the kingdom of God as opposed to the rules of the kingdom of this world. And a part of this is an understanding of two conditions in which all of us find ourselves. And the coming of the one to rescue us from both of those conditions. The first condition, sinner. One who harms himself or herself, and one who harms others. One who breaks the heart of God. One who injures. And all of us qualify. All of us struggle against sin. All of us every now and then fall flat on our face in the middle of the pigsty. We do it. And all of us are redeemed, even in the worst of those, by the one who died on that cross, who paid the price for our sin. So the condition that every one of us finds ourselves in, sometimes way worse than others. Sometimes we think we're sort of getting along pretty good. That's always a time to be really cautious. Is sinner. And the Western Church in particular has done an extraordinarily good job of helping us to understand that condition. To understand it sort of from the heart, read Romans 7. That's Paul talking about how sin overtakes him as it overtakes all of us. And the Western Church has been wonderful in its description of that condition and its offering of the remedy for it, which is repentance, confession, turning our heart to God, accepting the price paid for us by Christ. What the Western Church has not been nearly so good at is the understanding that for every sin, there is someone or something sinned against. For every perpetrator, there is a victim. Sometimes we are the victims of our own sin. We become both victim and sinner. More commonly, others are the victims of our sin. Sometimes of neglect, sometimes of intent. And those who are victims of sin, there's a term for this from, it's an Asian term, it doesn't appear in Scripture, but it's like the word Trinity. The concept is there in Scripture, there just isn't this label for it. And that word, some of you have heard this before, is Han, H-A-N. And I would just ask you, if you haven't heard that word before, write it down. Remember it. Because just as there is sinner, there is sinned against, Han. And the word Han is an Asian word used all over Asia to describe those who have been oppressed or abused or injured or harmed or even the condition of oppression. So the Jews under the Romans were Han. And they individually suffered as Han under the punishment of the Romans. Jesus on the cross was Han, suffering for our sins. We made Jesus Han. And Jesus was Han for what the Romans did to him. Jesus was Han for what the Jewish leaders who were opposed to him did. Jesus was Han. And it's important for us to understand, in understanding the kingdom of God, that it is populated by Han and populated by sinners. Now, our sin isn't a part of the kingdom of God, but we are, even though we sin. David talked last week in his sermon about the Sermon on the Mount and how what Jesus did there was describe the populace and the conditions of this kingdom. That it's not the place for famous, rich, powerful, self-important people who populate the kingdoms of this culture, the kingdoms of this world, but rather for the little people, the unfamous, the injured, those who mourn, the poor, and those who suffer. These are the citizens of this kingdom. And it is this kingdom to which Jesus called all of those who suffer. It is this kingdom to which Jesus invited us to become citizens. It is plainly counterculture. But obedient to the King acknowledges the rulership, the kingship, the authority of the King. And if we look at the life of Jesus, we see something shown there to us, not just in His sacrifice and His love of us, but also as a model, which Scripture tells us that we are being grown into as we are sanctified, as we are conformed to His image. And as we watch the way Jesus responded to those around Him, to the children, whom some would want to put out, and Jesus said, no, let them in. To those who were sick and suffering, whom He healed. To those who were dead, that He raised to life. To those who were oppressed, that He loved and called citizens of this kingdom. If we look at the way Jesus lived, we see there a model and a calling for ourselves in our daily lives. We know that we will not conform perfectly to that, but we see a picture given to us by His very life of what it is that citizens of this kingdom do, how it is that they behave. For one thing, if you remember, Jesus, before Pilate, Jesus before the leaders, Jesus, as He spoke about the kingdom of this world, delineated a different kind of authority and a different source of authority than what people were accustomed to. Here's Matthew 20, starting in verse 25. Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many." That's a different view of authority, a different view of kingdom than this culture is accustomed to. Jesus before Pilate. Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the authority to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus says, "You have no authority except what's given to you from above." The 3-year-old version of this is, "You're not the boss of me." And although Jesus said it with more dignity than that, that really was his message to Pilate. I answer to a different king. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our children understood so thoroughly who the real authority in their lives was that if a stranger came up and said, "You have to come with me," they would say, "You're not the boss of me," and run the other direction. Because they would recognize that this is not the one with authority in their lives. And folks, that really is a part of what we are called to as believers, to be able to say, "You're not the boss of me." As the authorities of this culture, of this worldly kingdom, attempt to order us to do things which are not of God. And it's why the disciples so willingly, with perhaps one exception, went to their death as martyrs. They did not fear the power of this world. It is the reason legend has it that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. You actually see a hint of that prophesied by Jesus. Because he was willing to die, but also wanted to offer his honor to his true master and true king by not being crucified in exactly the same way that Jesus was. And so legend has it that as he was about to be crucified, he asked to be hung upside down because he would not presume to be who his king was. So Jesus, the disciples, did not bow to worldly authority, but obeyed the King of Heaven's authority. Now, this congregation has been through an extraordinary exchange with the denomination of which it's been a part. And I want to share this not to bring up any issues at all about the denomination or the struggle, but to talk about how we have desired and how we have made an effort that our actions would be obedient to the kingdom of heaven. And how the culture, in hearing and seeing this, is uncomprehending. It doesn't compute, if you would. And I want to read you just a part of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we use this in part to guide us. And it says this: "When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves?" And think about this. Believers will judge the world. And so in this little local dispute that you have anywhere, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. Anybody ever heard this scripture before? This is extraordinary. And so contrary to the litigious culture in which we live, isn't it? It goes further. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why to go to judges outside who are not respected by the church? I'm saying this to shame you. Paul doesn't do that very often. But if he feels he needs to shame us for our behavior, he's just plain about it. Isn't there anyone in all the church who's wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. In other words, Paul is saying, what kind of testimony are we giving about what it means to be a Christian if we just do things the way everybody else does? Somebody gets mad at you, you drag them to court, or you beat them up. How is that different from the values of the world? How is that different? Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? These are kingdom rules, kingdom of heaven rules. This is exhortation by Paul to the believers, that means us, about how we are to conduct our affairs in the world. Not conform to the world, but conform to this kingdom of heaven, the rule of heaven. In fact, he goes on, instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? So it's not just random that we should be talking about the kingdom of God here. It's throughout Scripture. And the nature of that kingdom is described throughout Scripture. I'll go on. Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. The rules are different in this kingdom. The way we behave is different in this kingdom. It's not conformed to the world. Some of you were once like that. I writing this, I probably would have said all. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. And that really is a central part of this message here from Paul. Not to become a slave to the things of this world. Addiction or abuse of any kind. Not to become a slave to the things of this world. And so the response that we are to have even when wronged, is different than the response the world teaches us. Look at this. This is about Jesus. Look at the model here that he sets. This is Philippians 2, starting at the very first of that chapter. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. And here it comes. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. You just heard him say that earlier, that he came to serve, not to be served. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God. That's the rule of God, the kingdom of God, the authority of God. And died a criminal's death on the cross. Died as Han for our sin. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that extraordinary? That's the picture Jesus gives us of what citizenship, membership, together in Christ looks like. How it is that we behave toward one another. Let me just press on a little bit about how this has happened. How this has played out first with us as a congregation and then for us as individuals. This congregation, I believe, desires to live in the kingdom of God, in the kingship of God, under the authority of God, to be obedient, to be conformed, even when it's hard for us, even when we struggle to do it, even when we fail. I believe that that is where our heart is, as individuals and as a family of God. Oh, and we bite at each other now and then, and we get mad with each other now and then, and we correct each other now and then as we ought. But ultimately, I believe that this is a family of God that desires to be loving and obedient and a living, breathing part of the kingdom of God, invading the kingdom of this world. And so, as a part of our separation from the diocese, we wrote a letter to the bishop and the standing committee. And in it, we quoted 1 Corinthians 6 and said in relation to that, that we understand from Scripture that we are not to sue or battle with you in this. Rather, we believe that we are to treat you lovingly and respectfully, even where we disagree. That we are to pray for your blessing and that we will take any result which you give us. We will ask to be allowed to take things with us. If you give them to us, we will thank you, and we will do that. And if you say, no, you can take nothing, we will accept that. That was the nature of what we said to the diocese. We genuinely desire to be loving toward you. We promise to pray for you and love you and respect you, even where we disagree. Last reporter that I talked to for the Daily Herald, second to last actually, said, why aren't you suing to keep your property? And I said, well, Scripture tells us that when Christians dispute that we're not to go to the secular court and we're to take whatever the result is, even if we're cheated. Even if. This was incomprehensible to the reporter. This was probably the hardest part of our conversation, and we went over it again and again and again. And it did not compute. The values by which she measured disagreements or disputes are the values of the culture. And I'm not meaning to be demeaning to her by that. I'm just saying this is the grid by which she understands disagreement. And the fact that we could go about this in a way which was intentionally loving, in a way which intentionally abandoned everything if we had to, in order to maintain love and respect, was almost incomprehensible to her. And then I received a letter. And it says this, Dear Father Koch, in the 25-plus years of being a Christian and the 50-plus years of being an Episcopalian, I have never been so convicted as I am after reading your letter to your bishop about leaving the Episcopal Church. And I say this as a person who makes sure about what my rights are in most situations, and anyone else's if I think they've met with injustice. I have recently told people unapologetically how much I wish folks would turn the tables on the Episcopal Church and treat them exactly the way they've treated the Christians they force out daily. I am humbled beyond words, repentant before our God in a way I don't think I've been since I was saved. I know you are going to be richly rewarded. I'm more inclined to feel sorry for your present diocese than for you, but I will offer up prayers on your behalf just the same, and will joyfully do what I can for you after you leave. God bless you and bless you. Is that extraordinary? And I will tell you that although we're not unconscious that what we do is seen by others, our primary motivations here are to be obedient, to be proper members of this kingship, of this kingdom. But what we do here is seen. The way we behave is seen by others, just as they see us if we drag each other to court and they see that testimony and say, oh, they're not any different than anybody else. So they see when we desire and attempt to behave in ways which are conformed to the image of Christ. It may be incomprehensible the first time they encounter it, but I promise that's something which the Holy Spirit will use to say, there's something here you don't understand yet, look deeper. To those to whom our behavior seems incomprehensible. And so, I want to bring this down more recently to a point for us, because this kingdom and its values really change the way we do everything. They recognize that we are sinners and Han, that we hurt others and we are hurt, that we sin and are sinned against, and our response to both of those is different than what the world tells us our response should be. We are willing even to be cheated. We are willing even to forgive those who have sinned against us. Remember Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Again and again, Christians through the ages have forgiven those that have sinned against them. It doesn't justify the sin. Forgiveness doesn't do that. But it does something extraordinarily important. And again, these are kingdom values. They are a part of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. And it's this. Forgiveness. I want to be clear about this. Forgiveness, as the word is used in the Bible. Forget whatever our common understanding of that word is in this culture. Forgiveness, as it's used in the Bible, means two fundamental things. The first is it means to release a legitimate claim. You backed into my car and damaged the door. Equity says, repair the door. Now, it's probably appropriate that you should repair the door. But I have a legitimate claim against you because you backed into my car. It's a legitimate claim. If I say, never mind, I forgive you, I've released the legitimate claim. So there's nothing illegitimate about the claim. It's a real claim. If you have sinned against me and hurt me, I have a legitimate claim against you. I deserve equity. But if I forgive you, I have released the legitimate claim. The second thing forgiveness means in Scripture is to cut a cord. And here's the genius of forgiveness. If this man has sinned against me, he hasn't, by the way. But if this man has sinned against me in some minor way or some awful way, and I cannot reach the point where I can release that claim, where I can forgive him, I remain bound to him. It's as if there are cords that bind both of us together. We're knotted up. We're tied together.